For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be in chapter 1 again, verses 19 through 37. We're going to be studying the life of John the Baptist. Let's begin with verse 19 in John chapter 1. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Now, whenever you see John in the New Testament, it should alert you to the fact that there are many different Johns. In fact, in the New Testament, there's like five different Johns that are mentioned. This particular John is actually John the Baptist. He's called John the Baptist because he baptized people, not because he was part of the Baptist denomination. Point of clarification there. But we know quite a bit about John the Baptist when we piece together his life in the Gospels. You know, one thing we know is that John the Baptist was so well known that the apostle mentions John in his prologue. We skipped over this part in our first teaching, but it's interesting that he splices in this mention of John the Baptist right at the beginning of his introduction to this gospel. And part of the reason why he did this was because John's fame in the ancient world was so broad that this would have instantly given his gospel credibility. For example, we have cases like in Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where we're told that people went out to John from Jerusalem, and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan went out, confessing their sins, and they're baptized by him in the Jordan River. Of course, he's probably using a little bit of hyperbole here to say that all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, but either way, I mean, it was quite a multitude of people who came out to be baptized by him. We actually have corroboration in extra-biblical sources like in Josephus' Antiquities, book 18, chapter 5, verse 2. Now, Josephus was not a Christian. He was actually very anti-Christian. He says, John the Baptist was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism. Now, when many others came in crowds for him, for they were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence of John had over the people, thought it best to put him to death. And again, that detail is corroborated in the Gospels as well. Either way, though, it goes to show that John the Baptist's influence was great in the ancient world. We know that John the Baptist probably had about 10 to 15,000 followers as a conservative estimate. We can infer this based on the fact that at one point in John chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that Jesus started having followers and baptizing more people than John the Baptist. And shortly after that, maybe a few months later, we know that Jesus fed the multitudes, and John adds this detail that there were 5,000 men. And if you counted all of those guys' wives and probably the children that they had, then that number would probably go up to about 15,000 people. So John probably had over 10,000 followers coming and being baptized by him. In fact, the Apostle John himself, the person writing this gospel, was a disciple of John the Baptist when he met Jesus. As we'll find out in verse 35 through 37, when John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," when he sees Jesus, we're told that at that point, the two disciples whom were with John the Baptist decided to leave John and follow Jesus instead. And we know who the other disciple was because he mentions him by name, that it was Andrew, but never mentions who the other disciple is, which, based on the gospel, we know that John never really mentions his own name, partly because he felt like it was bad form to do that. And so we can deduce that John, the writer of this gospel, was actually one of Jesus' first disciples, but was originally following John the Baptist. You know, another thing that we know about John the Baptist is that he dressed and acted like Elijah the prophet. In Matthew 3, verse 4, we're told John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. This guy was a complete maniac. I mean, you know, he was out in the desert rambling around. He's got a fur coat on with a big leather belt that I like to imagine is like a big WWE wrestler belt, you know, just looking crazy. And he's eating locusts and wild honey, which is so bizarre. And as we'll find out, people were actually mistaking him for Elijah because of this. But he looked really wild. And a lot of people actually think that he took the Nazarite vow, which is described in the Old Testament. And there are three things you needed to do if you took on the Nazarite vow. The first was that you agreed that you wouldn't drink any alcohol. We know that John, when he was actually born, the angel prior to his birth told his mother Elizabeth, this guy, this son of yours whom you're going to bear, he's not going to be an ordinary kid. He's going to have the Spirit of God upon him, and you're not allowed to let him have any sort of alcohol, and you should warn him not to do that. And so that was one of the things that they couldn't do. They couldn't touch, or they couldn't, you know, drink any alcohol. The second thing was they couldn't touch any dead bodies, which we're not sure whether or not John ever did that in his life. But either way, that would have been really gross for a Jewish person, because anytime you touched a corpse, that would make you ritually unclean. And the last thing is that if you took the Nazarite vow, based on Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that no razors to touch his head. So during this period, you're supposed to let your hair grow out, you know, both on your face and on your head. And that's, you know, probably what John did. Incidentally, the word razor in Hebrew is the word hupai, which is where we get the word hippie from. I'm just kidding. I made that up. But either way, you know, imagine hanging out with John in his early life. You know, he's this young dude. He seems pretty normal. And then he just emerges out of the wilderness. You know, in his 30s, he's probably barefoot. He's got a big afro. He's wearing a fur jacket. You know, he's got the shakes from eating too much honey. He's got a crusty beard. You know, he's just this crazy dude. And he's yelling at you. He's saying, repent! And just being completely this weird dude. And that's what John looked like. I mean, he was a quite an eccentric figure. Also, we know that John's main ministry was baptizing people. You know, baptism in the ancient world is a little bit different than the way it is now. Baptism isn't actually prescribed in the Old Testament, but we know that it became popularized after the Babylonian captivity. So after the Jews came out of exile from Babylon, we know that baptism started to happen. We have documented cases of this. And typically people would get baptized whenever they would get converted to Judaism. So if you were a non-Jewish person, you wanted to become a Jew, then you would get baptized, which meant that you would immerse yourself completely in water, and you would take a vow that you would follow the law completely. We know that during Jesus' time that the Essenes, who were actually a sect of Judaism, who were more extreme, they were more radical than the Sadducees and the Pharisees, actually baptized themselves every single day to signify purification. And they loosely got that from an Old Testament passage, Ezekiel 36, verse 27 or 25, which says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols. So that might be part of the basis for baptism. We're not sure. But John actually stretches this, this concept of baptism a little bit further. Because when John was baptizing people, he wasn't just baptizing people who are non-Jews. He was actually baptizing Jewish people. He was calling Jewish people to repent, which would have been very offensive. Because at that time, Jewish people automatically assumed, since we were descendants of Abraham, then naturally we're going to be children of God. And John is saying, no, you're not. Just because you're born into a certain family doesn't mean that you are actually a daughter or son of God. You need to repent and be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" He says, "I tell you the truth, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So he says, don't claim that because we're children of Abraham that we're safe. He says, God, if he wanted to, could take these stones and make children of Abraham from these. In other words, you need to repent and be baptized if you want to be a part of God's people. And we know that John not only offended the religious authorities and the religious people of his day, he also managed to offend the governing authorities. He spoke out publicly against the king at the time, King Herod, because he was sleeping with his brother's wife, Herodias. And because of this, Herod actually had John imprisoned. And one day during a festival, a banquet that he was having, which was like a drinking party, Herod had Herodias' daughter dance before him and his entire banquet. And of course, you know, by that time he was liquored. And he said, you know, he was so impressed with her dancing, he said to her, "Whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom I will give you if you just say it." And, you know, this is typical of a drunk guy, you know, who just saw a half-naked chick. All sense of reason has been thrown out the door. The blood is completely drained from the brain, and he's just making these crazy statements. And what does she ask for? She says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. I want you to behead him." And he complies with that. And so it costs John his life. Speaking out against the governing authorities of his day. You know, one thing we know about John the Baptist is that he was outspoken and incredibly bold. That's one of the characteristics that we see about him. That he spoke out against both the religious and non-religious people of his day. He spoke out against the governing authority of his day. He had a voice. People were actually listening to him. And after 400 years of prophetic silence, he was actually the prophetic conscience of the nation of Israel at that point. And John didn't mince words. He spoke boldly against what people were doing, called people to repent. And yet one of the things that's very interesting about John is that even though he had everybody listening, we know that he was an incredibly humble person. As we'll find out in this story about him. That he could have taken all of these opportunities where he knew everybody was listening. They wanted to know what he had to say. And instead of putting himself forward and glorifying self, he used that as an opportunity to actually glorify God. So, the next thing we're told is that the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites out to ask him who he was. So a delegation was sent, probably by the religious leaders of John's day, the Pharisees. And they wanted to know, who is this guy? Why is he baptizing these people? Verse 20 and 21, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So the first thing they asked him is, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the chosen one of God?" And he said, "I'm not. I'm not that guy." The next thing they ask is, are you Elijah? Makes sense that they would ask him that since he was acting like Elijah, living out in the desert, rambling around and out there, and then, you know, yelling at people, telling them to repent. And he says emphatically, I am not Elijah. The next thing they ask him is, are you the prophet? Which is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses actually predicts that there is going to be a prophet who is going to come after him, who's actually greater than him. And a lot of people, most scholars, didn't know what that meant. They speculated that this prophet was maybe a figure who was associated with the end of times. Others believe that the prophet himself was the Messiah, the chosen one of God. But he says, no, I'm not that either. And so finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, you know, these guys are like, look, we've been sent to ask you questions, and we're not just going to go back and say, well, he's not this, he's not that, and he's not this. We need to know who you are. And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling out in the desert, make straight the ways of the Lord. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And in the context, the nation of Israel was coming back from exile out of Babylon. And one of the things that he was instructing the people to do was to make the roadways smooth, to smoothen out the valleys and the hills, so that when people came back from Babylon, they'd have a straight path. And a lot of people actually took this to be somewhat symbolic as well, that the return home of the Israelites was sort of symbolic eventually of God and his people coming together, that God's people would finally return back to him. And so John is sort of saying, look, I'm the road paver of the one whom God is going to send, which eventually is going to lead up to the people of God coming back to him. Verse 24 and 25, he said, now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John replies in verse 26, I baptize with water, but one among you stands who you do not know, and he is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. So he's saying, I'm baptizing you guys with water, but there's somebody standing right here who I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. This reference here would have been very familiar to his audience. You know, typically a rabbi, a teacher, could make his disciple do anything. The one thing that was below a student was to have the student untie your shoes. Because, you know, in the ancient world, it wasn't like the way it is today where, you know, most of our roads are paved. In the ancient world, you'd have to walk through a lot of, you know, horse dung and stuff like that. So it was a pretty filthy job. And the taking off of the shoes was actually something that was reserved for the lowest slave in the house. And John is saying, I can't even think about how to describe the gap, the distance between me and this guy who's coming after me, because he's so much greater than I, that if I were to describe it in some terms, I'm not even worthy to take this guy's shoe off, to give you kind of an idea. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, Luke gives us a more full treatment of what John says. He says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So Luke adds this part that is not mentioned in John. He says, this guy is not going to baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. this baptizing with the Holy Spirit must be an allusion to Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when God says that I'm going to take away your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to pour out my Spirit onto you. And so that was a promise that God had given in the Old Testament, where he was going to make a new people out of us by giving us the Holy Spirit. But he says also that he's going to baptize with fire. You know, most of the time when we think of the word baptism, we just think of water baptism. But the word baptism actually means to put into or to immerse into. And so what is he saying? This guy, he's actually going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And he explains this with an illustration. He says his winnowing fork is in hand to clear his threshing floor. And then he's going to gather wheat into his barn and then burn up the chaff. I've been to Israel before, and I've actually seen what a threshing floor looks like. What they do is when they harvest the grain, they'll take it up to a raised area, like up on a hill. And they'll put all of the grain on a flat surface, a hard surface. And they'll take an animal and have the animal trample the grain. And the idea is that the animal was supposed to loosen the grain from the outer inedible husk, the chaff. And on a windy day, what the farmer would do is he would take his winnowing fork, and when there was a strong gust of wind, he would flip both the chaff and the grain into the air. And of course, the grain, which was heavy, would just fall straight to the ground, but the chaff would fly down the hill. And when it was completely separated, what would happen is the farmer would take the grain, store it up, and then dispose of the chaff. And so what is John saying here? He's saying, this guy, the one who's coming after me, he actually has the capability of giving some eternal life and also sending some to eternal judgment. That's who this guy is. He's more powerful than I. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John sees Jesus and immediately he announces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And can you imagine in the crowd, the people sitting there listening to John saying this? I mean, a number of things must have been coming into their mind. You know, one thing that probably would have struck them immediately was the fact that the lamb was associated with the Passover lamb, which was an annual festival that commemorated the Passover, or when the Jews left Egypt in the Exodus. And the lamb which was sacrificed was an unblemished lamb, and symbolically was a way of showing that an innocent life needed to be taken for a guilty party in order for that person to be saved. Another thing that might have come to mind would be maybe Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where this suffering servant of the Lord is led before his oppressors, like a lamb before his shearers. And so they might have been thinking about that. Either way, John, whether he knew what he was talking about or not, I mean, either way, he was prophesying about something that was actually going to come true. That this guy, who happens to be Jesus, is actually the one who not only can send people into judgment, but also is God's solution for the separation that exists between humankind and him. You know, some of you guys may not really be familiar with what the Bible has to say, but one of the things that God wants you to know is that the human race is separated from God. We're alienated from him because of the things that we've done wrong. And God, in his love, has decided to send his own substitute, kind of like the lamb in the Passover meal. All of that was symbolic of Jesus, who took on human flesh and came and actually died on our behalf to be our perfect, innocent substitute. And the Bible says that the reason God did this was because he was at pains to see that we were on a road to destruction. And he knew that there was nothing that we could do to offset this moral balance that we have with him. And that he actually needed to do it himself. And so he sent his son Jesus to come and pay that debt for us. So the question, though, that comes to my mind is, how did John just know that Jesus was the Lamb of God? Well, if you read on verse 30 and 31, he tells us. He says, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel.'" So John actually tells us that he didn't really know who he was. Of course, he didn't mean that he didn't know Jesus at all, because they're actually cousins. They probably spent a lot of time together. The other Gospels actually suggest that they were close. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus came to John and said, "I want you to baptize me." We're not told this in John's Gospel. But he says, "I want you to baptize me." And John the Baptist says to Jesus, he said, "Really, you should be the one who's baptizing me." And it's probably because he realized that Jesus, growing up with him, was this morally righteous person. That he was, in fact, perfect. And so he said, "I'm not worthy to do this." And in fact, Jesus had to insist. He said, "No, I want you to baptize me. Please do this for me." But he probably didn't know that Jesus was the chosen one until Jesus' baptism. When he actually saw God confirm, "This is my guy." That would have been pretty amazing. Imagine being John. Your younger cousin happens to be the chosen one of God, the Son of God. At that very moment, he's probably like, "Dude, I can't believe I did all those things. I used to mess with him so bad. I can't believe I body slammed the Son of God. I had him in that hucklebuck and then he was crying and stuff. What if I would have killed him, man? It would have been bad." That must have been pretty amazing. To know that your cousin was the Son of God. And yet, on the other hand, that must have really irritated his pride somewhat, Imagine if one of your younger cousins was like, "Hey, dude, I'm God." Be like, "Dude, sit down, all right? Go to bed. You need some sleep." But that wasn't John's reaction. He didn't feel that way. Verse 32 through 34, John gave his testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." It's interesting because in verse 32 and 34, he says, "I saw and have seen." So he's using the past tense here. So this is a flashback. He's saying, "This is what I saw, and this is how I know that this is the Lamb of God." And he's describing Jesus' baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we're given a little bit more detail about this. As Jesus was coming out of the water after being baptized by John, at that moment, heaven was open. And he saw the Spirit of God actually descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." When I read this, I like to think that when God speaks from the heavens, it's like Samuel L. Jackson. It's a lot more epic that way. But man, what an amazing scene. You're sitting there and you're watching your cousin coming out of the water and the heavens actually open up and this dove descends upon him. And this voice from heaven affirms that this is the Son of God. Verse 35 through 37, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples, Andrew and John, as we mentioned earlier. And when he saw Jesus passing by again, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus." It's interesting. You know, John started losing some disciples already to Jesus. And as we'll find out, he practically lost his entire following to Jesus. And yet, you would think in John's position that he would be upset by this. I mean, think about it this way. If you had stardom, if you were like the most popular person in Columbus, and, you know, somebody else shows up on the scene and starts, you know, people are just like, forget you. I want to go hang out with, you know, him over here. You know, you might get a little bit salty about that. You might get pissed, right? I mean, that's the way that I would be feeling, I guess, if I were John. And yet, that's not the way he responds. Now, we're not going to finish the rest of John 1 because it's the calling of the 12 disciples. It's interesting because we're given kind of a snapshot into what happens to John's following in John chapter 3. So I want to move on there, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Of course, this was before John was put into prison. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, the man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you actually testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going out to him. So John's disciples, being loyal friends, are observing the scene here. And maybe they were walking down the Jordan and they see this huge crowd of people and they recognize that guy whom John was pointing out and said, you know, behold the Lamb of God and all that stuff. And they run back to John and they say, dude, you know that guy that you were announcing about yesterday, you know, you're ranting about yesterday? He set up shop across the river from us. And like literally, I'm watching people coming from Jerusalem and instead of going to go be baptized with you, they're going over to the other side. You know, what do you think about that? This dude's a hack. Well, John replies, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. Very interesting statement. He says, you yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. He says, the bridegroom belongs to the bridegroom. He says, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete. It's very interesting. Not the kind of reply that I think I would have. He says, you know, everything that a man has been given to him from heaven. And he gives this illustration. He says, you know, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. In the Judean tradition, which was not so much for the Galileans, but for the Judean tradition, it was typical that the friend of the groom was the one who actually planned the wedding, which is kind of weird. And he was responsible to be the one who nailed down all the little details to make sure that everything worked smoothly. And the job of the friend of the bridegroom was not to draw any sort of attention to himself. In fact, if he drew any sort of attention, it would have been negative attention because some sort of mishap probably would have happened at the wedding. You know, he wanted to make sure that everything ran smoothly and that the bride and the bridegroom had their special day. Kind of like the way it is today. You know, if you're the best man or the bride's, you know, one of the bridesmaids or the best, you know, woman or whatever she's called, you know, you don't want to try to upstage the bride or the groom at all. You don't want to try to draw any attention to yourself. You want to make sure that this is all about them today. They're the ones celebrating. It's funny because my wife edits weddings for one of our friends, and my wife told me, I didn't know this, but sometimes the bride will actually choose ugly bridesmaid dresses just to make sure that they won't upstage her when she gets up there. I can see all the women are like, yeah, I can see that. But yeah, I mean, you know, when you see your friend getting married, it's exciting. It's not something to be unhappy about, or it's not something to be jealous about. It's something to be overjoyed about. And that's what John felt. He says, that joy is mine and it's now complete. And he summarizes and said that he must become greater and I must become less. That was John's attitude. He says, this guy, the one that I was the forerunner for, he's come. My ministry is over. I've played my part. And now that he's here, he must become greater and I must become less. I think one of the things that really strikes me about this whole passage is the fact that John exhibited incredible humility, which is really an important thing in the Christian life. You know, what is humility? The best definition I could come up with was to see yourself correctly, the recognition of your need for God and to rely on Him to meet those needs. You know, being humble means that you see yourself the way you really are. That you are helpless, that you do have needs, and that you're not self-sufficient. That you actually need God in your life, whether you realize it or not. And so a person who is humble has a sober view of themselves. You know, what does it look like to be humble? First of all, a humble person sees that all that they have is from God. John says that. Remember in John 3, verse 27, when his disciples are just like, this guy's setting up shop across the river from us. And he says, all that a man has, he's received from heaven. In other words, everything that we have has been given to us by God. And, you know, most people sort of chafe at that and they say, well, I've worked hard for what I've got. This money that I've accumulated, I've been like eating, you know, ramen noodles for the last 2 years to save up that much money. And what God has to say is, well, everything that you have, your capabilities, your drive, your intellect, your good looks, your athletic prowess, your personality, all of those things have been given by God. Not to mention the fact that all of the opportunities that you have being born here in the United States of America wasn't something that you earned. It's something that God actually gave to you. And so, yeah, maybe there's some hard work associated with that, but you can never claim that the reason you are who you are and the reason you are at the place that you're at is because of you. A sane person, a humble person, would recognize that it's not about their capability. Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, when he says, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you haven't received it? That's really our culture today, isn't it? Everybody acts like they work so hard for what they've got, when the reality is that God is the one who gave them the basic tools to make them as successful as they are. Secondly, a humble person doesn't get jealous of other people's success. Yeah. We see that in 3:29, he says, you know, my joy is made complete. So that's one thing you're going to see from a humble person, is they're not going to go and backbite somebody. They're not going to get jealous when they see somebody else succeeding. They're not going to go qualify, you know, when they hear somebody being like, oh, man, she's so good at this. And, you know, we're smart enough not to cut people down. We try to qualify and say, well, really, I mean, if you understand what she did before that or what was given to her, it would make a lot more sense. And so we're trying to knock people down a couple notches by qualifying that. You know, on the opposite hand, it not only means resisting the tendency to try to knock people down, it also means having excitement and joy for people's success. We're actually happy when other people succeed. This is what D.A. Carson says in his commentary on John. He says, the rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may have been to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy because that was exactly what he himself had worked for. John was content because he knew that his mission was completed and that he should actually decrease now that Christ was increasing. And so it should give us joy when we see that somebody's being used by God in some incredible way, or that somebody is expressing their gift in some unique way. Instead of getting jealous and being a hater, we should be happy for them. Because God has given each and every one of us something. And so who are we to be jealous? Also, humble people are sensitive to self-promotion. Yeah, that's something you're going to see. They can detect when there's self-promotion going on, and it grosses them out. You know, when they hear people outwardly boasting, it's just like, oh, it's just like nails on the chalkboard, you know? When they should be glorifying God for something that happened. But they're also sensitive in their own hearts about self-promotion as well. Because God, over time, has taught them that being a self-promoter is not good. It's wrong. And, you know, as you get along in your Christian life, you start to realize, okay, I can't just come right out and say, I'm the best. Come and glorify me, please. I mean, we're not going to say that. But it could be as subtle as us using personal pronouns like I and me when we're talking about the things that God has done. I did this. You know, it's because of me that this thing happened. You know, the person who is humble is very quick to qualify that with, well, you know, God is the one who supplied the power there. Or God should be glorified in this situation. Also, a humble person is willing to humble themselves before others. That's a good sign of humility. This is what Andrew Murray has to say in his book, Humility. He says, God measures our love for him by the love we show our brothers and sisters. The same thing is true about humility. It's easy to think we humble ourselves before God, but humility before people is the only real proof that our humility before God is more than just a figment of our imagination. It is the only true evidence that humility has made a home in our hearts and become a part of our nature. How can we know that we, like Christ, have made ourselves nothing? By the reality check of daily life. When in God's presence, humility has become more than just a feeling we have when we think about Him or pray, but instead the very spirit of our lives, it will show itself in the way that we treat our brothers and sisters. It is in our unguarded moments that we really show who we are. Ooh. Not when we just come to God and say, you know, God, you're so much greater than me, that proves that you're humble. The thing that's actually going to give you some assurance that you're growing in humility is by the way that you treat one another. Are you willing to humble yourself before people? Are you willing to humble yourself to serve them? Are you willing to humble yourself and to give up your rights in this particular situation? Instead of, you know, making somebody pay you back for something that they've done. That's going to be the real sign of humility. Not the way that we act between in our quiet time with God. Some signs that humility is lacking in our lives, on the other hand, would be people-pleasing. Now, that doesn't seem very intuitive. Why would people-pleasing be the opposite of humility? Well, one of the main motivations in being a people pleaser is the fact that you want to try to glorify yourself. You want people to see you in a different light. You want to try to present yourself as something that you're really not. Something, you know, that you're actually better than you really are. I was reading a book recently with a brother, and there was this illustration there. It was pretty good. During the Gulf War, apparently there was this new general who was appointed, and as he was getting and organizing his new office, he saw, you know, one of his soldiers coming up in the corner of his eye with a toolbox, and so quickly he turns around, he grabs the phone, and he says, yes, General Schwarzkopf? He says, oh yes, I concur. Exactly. Definitely. If you need anything else, just give me a call, okay? Thanks, Norm. Bye. And he hangs up. And he turns around to the private and he says, how may I help you? And the private's sitting there kind of confused. He's like, I'm here to hook up the phone. you think about when you're trying to people please, you know, you're trying to project that you're better than you really are. And so somebody who is humble is willing to just show people what they're about. They're willing to make themselves vulnerable and expose themselves. And they're not trying to project something that they're not. Another thing that you see from somebody who lacks humility is an unwillingness to take an input. You know, are you a hard-headed person where somebody will speak into your life and you just automatically think you know better? And, you know, you walk away from that conversation without even giving it another thought, thinking, I can't believe this guy would try to tell me this, like he knows what he's talking about. You know, I've been doing this thing for so long. I mean, who does he think he is? You know, some of us are like, well, I'm really good at that. You know, I'm really good at taking input. I'm not like those other people. Well, most people who are bad at taking input think that they're really good at taking input. That's the problem. You know, one of the best ways to gauge whether or not you're the type of person who's willing to take an input is ask the people you live with. I'm sure they'll give you an earful. They'll tell you. You think I'm willing to take an input? Hell no. No way. You are like the most hard-headed, stiff-necked person I've ever met. And, you know, that's probably a real sign of a lack of humility, thinking that we know better. And, you know, one of the things that we need to consider here is that the main way that God speaks to us is typically through His Word and through people. And so if we cut off one avenue, one outlet of input, then we can't be really sure that God is speaking into our lives and that, you know, we know that we're walking in a way that is pleasing to Him. What about taking offense when people try to help us out? You know, oh, no, I can do that. Don't worry about it. Just stop, please. You know, we get offended when people try to lend us a hand because it shows that, you know what, that we're weak. A humble person realizes that, you know, God is going to send people into my life to help me out. And so I need this. And so they're willing to accept help from people. So how does God plan on changing us? First of all, He's going to serve us up a nice dose of failure. It's one of the best remedies for arrogance and pride. Think you're really good at something? God's going to let you fail. And you think you're really something without God? He's going to let you try to live your life without Him. Another thing that God uses to change us is serving people. As we get into the habit of laying down our rights and serving the people around us sacrificially, we learn to humble ourselves. We learn to become more Christ-like. And, you know, I think that there's a lot of pride even built into trying to serve people. You know, if you're around here, one of the things that comes up is that, you know, people want to be like the coolest and the sweetest, you know, Christian worker. And there's always this competition about trying to outdo one another. And one of the things that God will do is He will allow us to try to serve Him in our own power and then fail. And usually that's how we learn humility. That's why, you know, when somebody comes to me and says, I want to teach, I want to do this. And you could tell they're a little bit too big for their britches. I don't try to smack them down and say, why don't you just wait a little bit? I'm always like, go right ahead. You'll learn. That's how I learn. Also, spending regular time studying the Bible. You know, as we spend time in the Word of God, what we're doing is we are putting ourselves in a position of humility where we are saying to God, I'm willing to take in your input in my life. And so spending time in the Word and allowing His influence to come into our mind as we study the Bible is one way to learn humility. And finally, He's going to change us over time. This is just something that He's going to do gradually. You know, everybody, when they start trying to serve Christ, is arrogant to some degree or another. Some of us are just a little bit more slick than others. We know better than to go around boasting and telling people how awesome we are. But we do that in different ways, or we just say it in our own hearts. But one of the things that God is going to do is, as He grows you and changes you over time, is He's going to make you more humble. I just recently attended the funeral of one of my good friends, of one of my good friend's mothers. And, he was pretty broken up over this, but one of the things that was very encouraging was that she was a believer and she had served Christ all of her life. She's got an amazing story. And in large part, she was probably responsible for our fellowship and a lot of the people who are here today. And one of the things that happened toward the end of her life was that she was getting more and more incapacitated physically, even though mentally she was very sharp still. But, you know, if you'd ever been around her, she was just this really intense ball of fire. You know, you just couldn't get her to sit still at all. And one of the things that kept coming up during the memorial service, as, you know, her kids and her family got up to speak, was they pointed out how in the last few years when her physical health was deteriorating, was that it seemed like God was really using that time in her life to humble her in a way that she had never been humbled before. That, you know, before she was able to just run around and do things and just not deal with things that she knew God was bringing up in her life, but towards the end of her life, when she had to sit down because she couldn't go anywhere, God was teaching her a lot of lessons. She had to sit still. And one of the things that people kept saying over and over again was how you just sense that she was a more humble person in her last days. And I think, you know, over the duration of our life with God, He's going to continue to humble us that way. He's going to bring circumstances into our life. He's going to teach us in various ways how to be more humble people. So to sum up then, I think humility is one of the most important ingredients in our spiritual life. I'd say it's the main ingredient. You know, for those of us who are already believers, humility is the thing that really drives our Christian life. I always tell people, gifted people are a dime a dozen. I've been around the college ministry now for like, you know, almost 15 years. And I've seen people who are fantastically gifted. Incredibly gifted. Way more gifted than me or anybody else that I know. And yet, a lot of those people are gone. And the thing that I continually tell people is, the thing that matters most is, are you the type of person who's going to say yes to God? And typically, when you say yes to God, that means laying down your pride. That means humbling yourself. It means acknowledging, I need you. I can't do this without you. And so if you want to have endurance, if you want to be used by God, then learn to be humble. Learn to see yourself correctly. For those of you who may not know God in a personal way, humility is the doorway into having a relationship with God. God is offering you a free gift through Jesus Christ. He's paid everything to have a relationship with you. But He's not going to force that gift on you. He wants you to receive it. He wants you to receive the handout that He purchased for you. So the question is, are you going to receive that and lay down your pride? Yeah. Lord, we long to be humble people, in part because we know that when we become more humble, we become more like Your Son. And we want to be like Him. We want to look like him, Lord. And ultimately, we pray that we can be humble so that you can get the glory. We pray that we, as we grow in our Christian lives, that we can learn to make the decision not to try to glorify self, but to step aside and let you have the glory. I pray that as we grow, that we can become people whom people look to and say, you know, that person right there really shows godliness and, you know, has shown me a lot about God's character. I pray that we can become people like that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.